right, so this is our last lesson. We're starting our last lesson. There's a new handout. It's kind of more of a fun one. Sometimes it can be... sometimes you might feel embarrassed internally as you reread through all the common mistakes that can be made studying the scripture and think, oh, I didn't even know that was a mistake, right? And I've done that one. So, top 10 mistakes. If you search in top 10 mistakes, there's all kinds of things that will come up. Mistakes in love, mistakes in driving, gardening, all kinds of things. So, when you think about why do we have such a fascination with reading these or seeing these top 10 mistakes? Why are we interested in the mistakes that people make?
To keep us from making mistakes.
That's a good one. I don't want to make that mistake. Yep. I'm not worried about making gardening mistakes, but... Yeah, so one is personal application. Okay, I don't want to make those mistakes. What else? Is there any other reason?
ESPN on Friday always has a not top 10.
Yes.
Like, always fun to watch maybe professionals make mistakes.
I know. I kind of always feel elevated. Like, see, everybody, even the best makes a mistake. And, oh, sometimes I read a mistake list and it's like, well, okay, I would never do that, you know, obviously. So there's kind of that sense that makes us feel a little bit better. And what's helpful about reading these mistakes, the top 10 mistakes? How can that be a helpful thing? You kind of said, so I won't make them, right? Any particular... Yeah?
I think it would reinforce the scripture in Romans. It says that we all fall short of the glory of God.
Mm-hmm. Can be reminded.
And making mistakes is part of that falling short.
Yeah.
Because when you make a mistake, you're not mm-hmm. adhering to what God's word says.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
You're not paying attention.
Yeah. Yeah. I think too, one thing I teach, so if you guys don't know, I teach mathematics. I teach algebra and geometry. And one of the analogies that I like is that if you're building a car on an assembly line, and you get done with the car, it's all put together, and you go to start it, drive it, and it doesn't work, right? That's the worst time to identify the mistake, like something went wrong, right? It's much better to see it happen at the moment. You can just stop, understand the mistake, fix it then. It's a lot easier to fix things. And so one thing that I like about identifying mistakes is that oftentimes if we pay close attention to the mistakes that we made, it helps us understand the why. Why did I make that mistake? Oftentimes it can be very preventative, or it can actually change the way that we approach solving any particular problem. So it could be that I was consistently doing the same method and it tended to repeat and cause this mistake to happen over and over again. Anything else? Why or how identifying a mistake could be helpful? What about with the Bible? Why is it so important to identify the key mistakes when you're interpreting the Bible? There's more than one reason there.
Don't want to get it wrong.
You don't want to get it wrong yourself, right? So you could be the one making the mistakes. What else could it be?
Lead others astray.
Yeah. Yeah, I know. I remember there was many years, you know, high school, college, I'd hear different preachers, read different books. Oh, that's awesome. Oh, that's great. And then like 10 years later, I'm like, oh, that was horrible. Like, they made this mistake, or that really wasn't the right interpretation. So you're kind of like mixed emotions. Like, but I thought I really liked that book at that time. So I think there is something too. It's not just in, I think you start with yourself, but it's also your kids, your spouse, your pastor, your Bible study leader. You want to be able to interact and be a discerning student of the Bible so that you can, you know, kind of voice that This, I think that's a mistake. If we, that can be tough, right? Has it, you've ever been in Bible study where it seems like somebody makes a comment and like, I don't think that's right. Have you ever been in there? No, nobody in here. Sometimes that you, maybe you've been the one that said something very confidently. Well, not exactly, right? They kind of come around with that. So one of the best ways to avoid these mistakes is really to know in advance the kinds that are typically made, right? The kinds of mistakes that are typically made. Well, we'll never learn to interpret the Bible correctly by just avoiding mistakes and understanding how the common interpretive fallacies can help us to see when we're going astray. In this study, we will survey various interpretive fallacies so you can avoid them in your own study of the word. And so if I was looking at that paragraph, like, just think about those words typically and common. People, in a lot of ways, are very predictable, and we tend to make a lot of the same mistakes. I keep equating it to when I'm teaching math. I teach a lesson. I know what's going to happen. I tell them, okay, 8 of you are going to do this. Don't do it. I know you're going to do it, but don't do this. And they always thought, what's a negative plus a negative? Like, okay, we'll get it. We'll get it. We'll figure it out. So we're going to categorize them a little bit. A, right? We're kind of taking the key thing that we should do. We're getting it wrong. What's A? What's this one? Out of context, right? Taking passages out of context. And in some of these, there's some like subcategories. So the first way to do this is proof texting. I'm going to ask some of you guys to do some reading for me here. Proof texting is stringing together an inappropriate or inadequate series of Bible verses to prove our theology. So here's an example. Advocates of the prosperity gospel may quote John 14:14. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. From this verse, they assert that Jesus promised, as long as you ask in his name, God will answer all our requests, provided you have enough faith. They fail to consider that what other scriptures teach about prayer. So let's look at a couple of verses here that might go along with or add some context. So volunteers, I need one for 1 John 5.
I'll read it.
You got that one. 1 John 3, yes. James 4, Nathaniel. Okay, so 1 John.
1 John 5:14-15. This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from him.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Tyler?
1 John 3:20.
Mm-hmm. Excellent. And then, nice and loud, Nathaniel. James 4.
What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is it not the source of your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask.
Okay, so let's, just looking at those verses, and you can just quote directly from the verse, what are some elements there that kind of add light to the, or maybe change our interpretation that if we whatever we ask, Jesus is going to do? What do you see there? According to his will, right? So like, oh, that changes things, right? We see that in 1 John. What about in the 1 John 3 passage?
Keep his commandments.
Yeah, we receive him because we keep his commandments and do the things that are what?
Pleasing to us.
Right? So again, it conforms to his will. And then what is it? What's in James 4? What's the additional aspect that we're understanding from James 4? Mm-hmm. Right, it's talking about you. Jesus is not going to fulfill these desires that you have that are waging war within you, committing murder and envy and fighting and quarrels. If we read, go ahead and go, let's go ahead and go to page 4, a little bit more there that could add to this. Yeah, we just need the next verse. I like the next verse too. Verse 3, you ask and do not receive because what?
You ask wrongly.
You ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. So he kind of pretty clearly says, right, there's some things that you're going to ask for or you're not going to receive because you're asking with wrong motives. So that's kind of the first thing is that when you do what, right? Proof texting. What usually happens is you have a meaning or a message that you want, and then you go looking for a verse to support it. So the reader starts with the message. They start with the message. They know what we want the Bible to say. And proof texting is then just you look for where's a verse, no matter big or small or where it is or what the context is, and you say, okay, this seems to say what I want it to. If I take a small enough chunk and I don't say the stuff before and after, right? That. So whenever you see someone where they start with their message, right? This is what I'm telling you. And then, how do you know that? They have a little verse that just, well, that sounds like that. And then they come back to what they're saying, right? That's proof texting. Any other common ones that you've heard proof texting? It's kind of taking the plucking it out of context.
I think like John 3:16, for God so loved the world, and like they'll say that and include the sinful desires.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, something specifically. And we talked about that a little bit last time. Mm-hmm.
And I'm not sure where it is, but the one about money. Mm-hmm. It says money, people often quote, money is the root of evil, but they forget the prior to it, where it says the love of money
of all kind is the root of all kinds of evil.
Is the root of evil. Mm-hmm. They forget that love of money part, because there's a difference between money, just saying money is the root of all evil, and the love of money, because money itself is not evil, but it's the love of money. When you put money before God, before your family, before anything, then yes, money is evil, because you put it, it's an idol.
Right. Yeah.
It's an idol. You worship money instead of God, and that is the whole point. You're supposed to worship God before anything else.
Yeah, that's a good one. That's a good one. So,
because I know I've known people.
Yeah.
In fact, I had a relative like that that said if he couldn't take it with him, he wouldn't go on. Well, he went and he didn't take it with him.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
So
there's
just an example.
Philippians 4.
Oh man, that was a big one. Yeah. It's sports for, have you ever played sports? I can do all things through Christ. I can win this championship game. I'm like, well, they're saying the same verse over in the other huddle. You know?
It's a matter of who
believes it.
By God.
Yeah.
Who has more faith?
Yeah. Right. So.
You apply that with nations?
What do you mean?
Well, like in a war. One nation says, we're praying to God, we're going to win this.
Yeah.
And another one says, well, we're praying to Allah that we're going to win this. And actually, it's up to them who's going
to
win it.
Yeah. We are going to get to, even sometimes, one of the mistakes that we can make is nationalizing kind of the scriptures. It's true. Related to this is kind of isolationism. So, just as we were wrapping up that passage before, If we study up more about what it means to pray in Jesus' name, we get a fuller picture of what that verse is really talking about. It's not just a magic, you add it on to the end, magic like a genie that grants your wishes. It's teaching us to really pray the requests. What would Jesus pray for? What does he want? What's his will? Those are the types of prayers that he's speaking about. So isolationism, failing to interpret a single scripture in light of its context. So keep going here. We got Matthew 18, 19 through 20. Daniel, read that one.
Yeah. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by the Father who is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst.
Yeah. So does it, it seems like he says, right? If two of you agree on earth about anything that you may ask, it shall be done for them. So does it mean that God will answer your prayer as long as at least two or three believers? All right. So I heard a no. Let's look up Matthew 18. Matthew 18. Okay. And so, now, if for example, we go to Matthew 18 and we see that, like, some of the apostles were like, I would like a house. I would like, camels. I would like riches. I would like this. I would like that. And Jesus says, well, if two or three of you agree on anything, right, that context would give it quite a different meaning. But that's not the context that we see. So Matthew 18 is not really, we can see that starting in, let's see, where would be a good place to start? Let's start in 15, and then we'll read down and all the way through the verse 15 through 20. Who's a great reader? I know there's somebody. You got it?
Sure.
Go for it.
If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault, between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And again I say to you, if two of you agree about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them.
Yeah, very different context. In terms of where, if you just isolate that passage, you should just read that passage, you had no idea that's going on. But look back, right? It's the two or three that are agreeing. Where do you see two or three mentioned elsewhere back in that passage?
Confronting somebody.
Yeah, verse 16, if he doesn't listen to you, you've confronted someone on their sin. And the first mention is, take one or two others along with you. So these two or three are people who are going with you to confront a brother or sister, someone in the church about their sin. Then we see it again, that every charge may be established by the evidence of these two or three witnesses. So second time we see the two or three mentioned. If you refuse to listen, tell it to the church, and if you refuse to listen to the church, let him be to you a Gentile and a tax collector. So they're deciding that if this brother has not repented, continually unrepentant of their sin, to treat them as a Gentile and a tax collector. He says, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And then he follows through with this passage. So he's really speaking about brothers coming to and rebuking one another, and correcting one another, and trying to restore one another in personal sin. And that's the thing that he's talking about, them asking and praying for them in heaven. So quite a different context from what we... OK, Can you think of other passages where if you were to look at just that verse, right? If you were just to read that verse, it would seem to say something completely different than if you look at it in context of the whole paragraph or chapter.
Maybe promises given to Israel specifically.
Yeah, and not just in the taking them out of the context they were given, so maybe it was King David or a prophet speaking to Israel, you take them out, but if they're delivered, say, by a political leader in a political context addressing the nation, right, that would seem to be a very different meaning. You hear the words nation, right, or people, or my people, right?
Jeremiah 29:11.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so that's kind of when we'll get to where it's like confusing which nation we're talking about there. So that's kind of just removing it from where it exists. That you can. So also, you know, as we look at these, what's kind of the biggest correction? How do you keep from making these mistakes? Keep it in the context, right? So this is kind of the corrective over here, is that. In context. So don't remove it out of context. And that's kind of what we did with asking anything ONA. We went back, put it in context of the other scriptures. So the next thing would be adding to scripture. And there's different ways we can do that. This is bringing in truths out of the scripture that were not there to begin with. One would be spiritualizing, so reading a spiritual or historical truth into a text rather than extracting a truth from it. Okay. So here's a story from Richard Mayhew. I feel sorry, sadly, for the girl here in this story. Recently married couple approached a Southern California pastor for help with their troubled marriage. As part of the initial interview, the pastor asked, "What convinced you that you should marry?" The husband recounted how he had gone to his pastor seeking to know the will of God for himself and for his girlfriend, who is now his wife. That pastor reminded the young man of how Joshua and the Jews had marched around Jericho several times and how the walls had collapsed. Then the pastor suggested that the boyfriend literally walk around this girl seven times. If the walls of her heart collapsed, then he would be sure that God wanted him to take her for his wife. You'll have to ask Richard Mayhew. But crazier things have been interpreted.
How do you tell if the walls of her heart fall?
That's a good question. That's a good question. Did he blow the horn and all this stuff? So what did the pastor do here? Let's just analyze. We've got the play-by-play here. How would you describe it?
He took a narrative, just a historical account, and made some aspect of it, basically like casting lots.
Yeah, he took a historical narrative, right, which is meant to describe what actually happened, and kind of made a spiritual or allegorical text out of it, right? That said, well, it's really, it can mean this, and added this meaning onto it that just wasn't really there. You can't, if you read that text, you're like, I don't really see anything about determining who's going to be your wife, right? So, and in a lot of ways, right, what's the best way to guard against spiritualizing? So, right, we want to understand original, you might say genre or purpose, right? What type of text is this? And I always tell people, let's go to Galatians. Galatians. So Paul's talking about the gospel, and he's comparing the Judaizers who are wanting to continue with circumcision and the law versus the gospel of Christ. And go to chapter 4. So see if anything kind of stands out to you from these verses. I'm going to read in from 21 to 26. Tell me, you desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through the promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically, since these women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. Anything stand out to you? What's he say in verse 24?
Allegorically.
This may be interpreted allegorically. So he just says it. Okay, well, that's a good sign that you can interpret the text allegorically. So that's one way to just think about, always ask yourself this question, right? Because often the scriptures are quoted elsewhere. How did the recipients interpret it? Right? If you're looking at the Gospels, you have Jesus teaching, and then you have an immediate, like, how was that received? How did they interpret that? That can often protect us from adding an allegorical meaning when nobody else seemed to have an allegorical meaning to that passage. Other thoughts about allegorical or spiritualizing? A lot of these are real similar, yeah.
Yeah. Like people can take Adam's becoming alive, mm-hmm. the first breath, that's when you are alive as a human, and mm-hmm. basically use that as a historical narrative that mm-hmm. proves that abortion is okay mm-hmm. without, so it's a proof text in a historical Adam scripture. Mm-hmm.
And when they quote it, oftentimes they are quoting scripture. And a lot of times they'll point to what they observe is it's actually there, and yes, Adam took his first breath, but then it's like, what does it mean, right? Where do they get the meaning? Is where they add in something that just, where did that come from? This number two is we just talked about a couple times, nationalizing. So this is adding. Nationalizing. Right? So anytime you replace or add in your particular nation into the scriptures where there really was no address, or it wasn't, well, either it wasn't specified specifically to your nation, or it was clearly specified for another nation. So here's the example, well-known verse, 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. Does this apply to America? Why not?
It wasn't written to.
So who is speaking here? Let's go to 2 Chronicles. All right, take a look. 2 Chronicles. Say it again?
Solomon?
I think it's Solomon. Right? Dedication of the temple. So So you have Solomon is the one speaking, the king of Israel, and so the my people is talking about the nation of Israel. And this can be done, and nationalizing can be done in all sorts of ways where when we look at the scriptures, that is a key area where we can see lots of, quite a bit of differences in interpretation is what does, when God makes promises and prophecies in the Old Testament specifically, who does that apply to? Because if he's talking to Israel, if he's talking to the nations, and how does we interpret that today? And you can see that many times there is a viewpoint that transfers all of that over to the church that says the church is the new Israel, so all the promises to Israel in the past are actually to the church and not to Israel. So that's a different way of interpreting the scriptures as well. That's kind of a form of nationalizing, just taking out this was to Israel, but now that's to us. Are there any ways in which are there any truths to that, in effect, that some of the promises that God made to Israel do apply to the church? Can you think of ways in which there is some validity to that?
I think in principle, there's all these characteristics of God that we are learning who God is, mm-hmm. in the way that he was working with the Israelites and those people mm-hmm. in the Old Testament. That definitely can continue into mm-hmm. what we believe and understand about God, mm-hmm. even though the specific command or instruction wasn't given to us specifically. Mm-hmm.
There's a new covenant aspect where some of these things are carried over in the new covenant,
mm-hmm.
And probably more specifically in the kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
And so there's almost like an inheritance that, because of the being grafted in, you know, and the Gentiles
mm-hmm.
who get the crumbs from the table kind of thing,
mm-hmm.
Get to experience some of these. Some are a bit of experience now, but then most of it is looking forward to the fulfillment of the kingdom where Jew and Gentile are serving under Christ.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's a big theme that there's really quite a bit in the New Testament that helps us work that out. In the terms of nationalizing, the Jews, who are believers, they worked through that process of how do the Gentiles fit in to the kingdom of God? Do they need to be, you know, circumcised? Do they need to eat the food laws, right? They walk through all that, and there's a lot in the scriptures, in the book of Acts, and in the letters, working through yes, no, how are they different? And in the epistles, there's a lot of writing about how they compare and just the progression of God's revelation, how he used Israel to bring about Christ and to bring about salvation, and how he then works out through the rest of the Gentiles. So it's not just in one, like, oh, here's the verse that explains it, right? We have to be in the context to really get it deeper.
I would like this clarified.
Uh-oh.
Because I have heard for a long time. I'm not going to say always, because that would cover a lot of territory.
Okay.
That for a long time kind of shortens it.
Mm-hmm.
That any nation that is for Israel
mm-hmm.
will be saved. And I can't really get a hold of that, because some are for Israel for a short distance of time,
mm-hmm.
and some only say it in words only.
Mm-hmm.
And I would like to believe, yes, that a nation that stands up for Israel, because
mm-hmm.
like right now, the United States is doing so,
mm-hmm.
at least in part. I don't really know if that is biblically proven or biblically a truth that
mm-hmm.
this is so, because I've never actually seen it in words in the Bible for myself.
Okay.
Maybe I'm missing it someplace, but
yeah. Well, a long answer. I'll try and get a pretty condensed answer. So if we go back to like Deuteronomy, God promises, right, that those who bless you, I will bless, and those who curse you, I will curse. And that God has a specific place from the conception of Israel all the way until the end. Okay. There's also a sense in which throughout time, and even now, there's been a rebellion where Israel has rejected God over and over and over again. And so we are in a place, the church age right now, again, where much of Israel is still in rebellion and in rejection, but God still promises to bring in and to do a work in Israel. I will kind of preview, I don't know when he's going to be there, but Paul addresses a lot of this in the book of Romans. So Dave's in chapter 1. When we get to chapter 9, there's going to be quite a bit about how he works through Israel and in Israel and what he has planned for Israel. And so, yes, in a sense, there is still a continuation that God has a plan and a place for Israel, and that those who, the nations that bless Israel are blessed in a certain way. I don't know if I would say that those nations are, nations aren't saved.
No.
But individuals, right? And can be, nations can be blessed through leadership that chooses to bless and,
that clarifies
favor.
That quite a bit. I mean, you know, because I was
Well, yeah. There's a lot still that we're not sure about in terms of all the exact details of what, how that's going to play out in history, but
I think some of it we won't know until the Lord comes.
True.
Because we're not supposed to.
Yeah. But we're to be watching, right?
Yes.
Watching and waiting. So let's keep, let's see. We got time for editing. Editing. Watch out here. Editing God's mind. So this practice of, this is revisionism, where the interpreter seeks to make the Bible conform to novel teachings of a modern theory. The interpreter's aim is to either dismiss or reimagine those portions of Scripture which do damage to their own pet theory. So under editing, you've got things like embellishing, or what else do we have? Methodologizing? It's a big word. Big word. Methodologizing works good. Methodologizing. So let's see. Embellishing. Reading current thinking and straining the natural reading of Scripture make it fit. So we try to, David has included in here lots of just what he feels like are like typical examples of this. So after Darwinian evolution, so this was something, and these interpretations didn't really arise until Darwinian evolution and kind of really old Earth took kind of root. And they sought to tweak or change the meaning of the Hebrew word for day in the creation account to mean, well, each day is an age or millions of years or just a poetic structure. So, you know, recent theologians, there's a lot of popular theologians that would still say, well, Genesis 1, it's more like poetry. And each one is just, this is an age of, this happened first. And so here's some issues with that. The Hebrew word for day, this is a lot of just observing the text. The Hebrew word for day, when it's accompanied by a numerical adjective like first, this is the first day. Nowhere else, anywhere else, is that ever represent anything other than literal. It's always literal, this is the first day. It's never used figuratively. The Hebrew plural for days is never used figuratively in the Old Testament. The phrase morning and evening is never used figuratively in the Old Testament. It's always describing a 24-hour period. And within the creation account itself, Genesis 1:5 specifies a day as a period of light and darkness. So you have a lot of nevers and always in there, which makes you question why all of a sudden would it mean anything different here, right? And usually a big sign of editing or embellishing is that when you ask why, the reason is almost always something outside of the scripture, right? So they'll say, okay, well, scientists have said this, therefore, I'm going to bring that over, and that's what's causing them the change in interpretation. Even if it doesn't comport with modern scientific notions, they have to be seriously considered, right, if you're going to interpret what it says. Right? And that's usually the debate is, it's easier maybe to debate with someone who rejects the scriptures just because they think science is right than it is to debate with someone who says, yeah, I believe the scriptures are true and I accept the scientific current, you know, because you have to try and reconcile how they're coming to that meaning of the text and deal with where and how they're doing that interpretation. Okay, other, this is brainstorming, right, maybe. Can you think of other ways people would force modern thought and push it back into the Bible?
Homosexuality is usually one that gets mm-hmm. the texts that talk about it would say it's referring to pedophilia or something.
Mm-hmm.
Loving
relationship. Mm-hmm. Yeah. What else? Any other examples?
Women preaching and teaching mm-hmm. to men.
Mm-hmm. Saying that
certain passages, examples of maybe Deborah
mm-hmm.
in the Old Testament.
Priscilla, Nicole.
Priscilla.
Mm-hmm.
And use that as a
mm-hmm. Yeah. It is sometimes hard to know if we don't take a step back. What is a modern? Like for us, I think we sometimes just don't realize that we live in a certain culture and meaning of words and ideas, and we may not realize how much of that is only in the last century or 200 years, that it's sometimes a kind of shocking and jarring to say, oh, people didn't always, that nobody thought this way 200 years ago or in a different country. So there's probably, this may happen more often than we realize when we're, because when we approach the text, a lot of times we read it thinking about how it would apply to us today. Okay. Anything else modern, Jude?
Well, it's like the term of world.
Mm-hmm.
Like back in
mm-hmm.
Bible times, the world was a small
mm-hmm.
part.
Yeah.
Like for some people, Jerusalem and Israel and
mm-hmm.
the Arab nations, that was their world.
Mm-hmm.
Today, it's every, you know, to us, it's like China,
mm-hmm.
Japan, Germany.
Yeah.
I mean, it's a big global effect and not just a, like the United States back then may
mm-hmm.
have been a world
mm-hmm.
to them because that was
yeah.
what they knew. Their,
yeah.
That was their world. And today, our world has expanded to where it is huge.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it includes Africa, America,
yeah.
Mexico.
Yeah.
You name it, that's our world.
Right.
It's not just our little
mm-hmm.
corner.
Yeah. Yeah.
It's gigantic.
It is.
Whereas back in Bible times, it might have just been a few thousand miles.
Mm-hmm. The known world.
What they knew
mm-hmm.
was their world. That's just like on the day thing.
Mm-hmm.
God's day is a different day than the way we count days. I don't know. I just
yeah. Well, I will say one other thing on day is that like when we like the modern for us would just be 24 hours
yes.
a day, but maybe when we talk about Jesus, you know, was in the grave 3 days, you know, Friday, Saturday, and then resurrected on Sunday, like, because it was part of a day, they would count it as a day.
that's kind of a small difference as well. Some might argue because it wasn't 72 hours, it wasn't 3 days, or something like that. So, how do you say it again?
Methodology.
Methodologizing. Everybody practice. Okay. Methodologizing.
There it is.
Interpreting the scripture by means of an unproven theory about the Bible's literary origins. So scholars that are in liberal circles, especially, might hypothesize about where did the scriptures come from? How did it come to be? And then in light of that history, that shapes the way they would interpret those texts. So here, an example might be that suggestions that the true anonymous authors of Matthew and Luke were not actually Matthew and Luke. They plagiarized a work from Mark, kind of just copied his work, then attached the names of Matthew and Luke to their gospels in order to gain a wide readership in the early church. So if that's your hypothesis, right, they would seek to read between the lines of the notes and differences to give us the true agenda, right? They took Mark's work, they changed some things because they wanted to purport or report some other version of Jesus. And we have to look at the differences to figure out what they were really trying to bring across. So what are they editing here? Yeah, they're editing the inspiration. Who inspired?
This happens a lot in the Old Testament too, with people, historians looking at the Old Testament authors, and they would see the prophets as like propaganda arms of the country of Israel, rather than speaking out against Assyria or Babylon or something like that. They see it more as a propaganda.
Yeah.
Take them seriously. It's
just a nation writing about.
Yeah.
Yeah. And many times you'll see that instead of having a view of inspired scripture and then the rest of scripture, they'll look at the writings of all the other nations, right? And they'll kind of equate and say, well, scripture's just on the same level.
Yeah.
It's just another version of another version. One God among many others that are all false. You'll also see that methodology, again, it kind of seeks to pull the rug of authority out from underneath scripture to say that, well, we're going to start with the assumption that it wasn't written by these people, that it's not really true and authentic in its authorship. And that gives us the ability to reject some of the things that we don't like about what it says.
And those that are making the claims are not people that have a strong interest or a high view of scripture. I mean, they're doing it with a purpose to try to undermine the validity strength of the text, because then if that's undermined, then the authority of the text is undermined and they don't have to obey what it says.
Yeah, and sometimes the particular way in which a person is misinterpreting scripture or the fallacy, it can be somewhat revealing as to that own person's motivations behind it, right? Why are they doing it this way? Like, I think what we talked about, that many times people who misinterpret the sexual ethic of the Bible oftentimes do it so they can justify a different sexual ethic in their life. They don't want that dissonance. They don't want to believe that God disagrees with them in that area. Same thing with many of the doctrines of the Bible that are difficult to accept. If it's the doctrine of hell, many people don't want to believe that they are, or other people are, going to be facing God's wrath and judgment, and so that affects, and they bring that into the scriptures with them, and so that's a big area. And probably the hardest thing for any of us to do is to come to the scriptures and pray and ask God that we would really just desire to know what the scriptures say more than that we would find something that we want to be there. Because I always, when I come to scriptures, I'm sure I would love to be affirmed and told what I'm doing is good and right, and you're doing a great job, you know, keep it up. That's not usually what I find, right? And so that's hard to come in and say, to be ready day by day. And so, but the amazing thing that we know is that because we know God's character and his great love for us, we were talking about Romans 3, what great sinners we are. Because we know what great sinners we are and how much we've been forgiven and accepted, we can come willingly with confidence, knowing that Christ has redeemed us from all of that. And so that is one way in which, one of the reasons why Christians are really the only ones who have the ability to accept and understand these difficult truths, because it's terrifying to read the scriptures and accept the truth of them when you're in an enemy of God and you've not been redeemed. It's horrifying to think about the wrath that you deserve and the person that you are. And so the freedom that we have in the forgiveness and our redemption actually takes away that anxiety and that fear that allows us to see rightly who we are and what the scriptures say. Any closing thoughts here? We're going to stop there.
Just on the corrective on like this, I mean, the corrective is like have the proper presuppositions, because there's negative presuppositions, mm-hmm. but when we come with the text with an understanding of inerrancy, infallibility, inspired word of God, it's going to take a lot of this. Mm-hmm. I don't know what you would call it, guesswork out, where you just can trust and mm-hmm. move through what it says and obeying what it says.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a good summary. And there's a lot of ways that we, terms that we use about Scripture, that it has clarity, that it can be understood, right? Perspicuity, I think. Right? All these terms that if we can come to Scripture knowing that God has created us and it's given us the Spirit in a way that we can rightly understand it, that eliminates a lot of these things. All right, well, let me pray for us. We'll stop there for today. Thank you, Lord, for just your help. I thank you that we can come to the Scriptures and have the faith and the trust that you are going to lead us into the truth, that you've given us the Holy Spirit, and that you patiently and consistently walk with us as we read through your word and as we study it. I thank you that, Jesus, that you are a good shepherd and that you have promised that your sheep will know and recognize your voice. And I pray that we would be given that ability to recognize your voice in the scriptures, that we would not follow the voice of a stranger when there would be those who would misinterpret the scriptures or lead us astray in their speaking or in their writing, in their persuasive arguments, but that we would always be submitted to and underneath the leadership and the guidance of what you've revealed to us in your word. Continue to help us as we go out this morning to worship you, draw close to you, and give you glory in Christ's name. Amen.